Tonight in the book of Exodus, once again, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 25. Exodus chapter 2. And after tonight, only 38 more chapters to go. So, I'm just teasing, of course. We have the privilege of studying 38 more chapters from this book. Well, let's give attention to God's holy word. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. This ends our scripture reading. And if you would briefly pray with me as we take up this portion of God's word. Father, this passage calls us to action. And Lord, we are engaging in that action right now, to call upon the name of our sovereign God who hears and sees us and answers prayer. Would you answer us? Would you be with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've read the book or seen the movie The Princess Bride. It's a wonder that in 3.5 years of being a pastor, I've not referred to The Princess Bride ever in a sermon illustration. It makes me wonder what's wrong with my previous sermons. Of course, The Princess Bride is a wonderful story of adventure and of true love overcoming all obstacles for two people to be together. It's romance and sword fighting and everything in between. It's a great story. And in one scene, the main character, Wesley, has to fight with his bare hands a giant. And if you've seen the movie, the giant is portrayed by the actor Andre the Giant, who is literally a giant. He's 7'4" tall, weighing 500 pounds. And the main hero, Wesley, is 1.5 feet shorter than Andre the Giant, and Andre the Giant weighs 3 times Wesley's weight. And so the hero, Wesley, begins the battle, and he lunges at the giant, and he places his arms around the giant's waist, and he starts lifting with all of his strength, and he tries to move the giant, and the giant the whole time just keeps his arms at his side and doesn't budge. Wesley's unable to move him at all. And so Wesley eventually, after he's exerted almost all of his strength, says, "Are you just toying with me?" And the giant says, "Well, I want you to feel as though you're doing well." Oh, after he ducks out of the way and things, Wesley's able to use some tricks to defeat the giant, but that's not the point. The point is, when flesh-to-flesh, hand-to-hand combat ensues, Wesley is unable to move the giant. In all of his strength, in all of his effort, he's unable to do anything to budge this giant man. And that is but a small picture of our ability to move the hand of the Lord. If we are exercising human effort and human strength, even if we are seeking to act in accord with God's will and His purpose, if we are simply living in our own effort and our own strength, we cannot budge God Himself. It would be like trying to lift the giant, and even more so than that. And this passage this evening presents a contrast, an intentional contrast. Effort put forth by mere man, and then effort put forward by God Himself. And we see as Moses seeks to deliver God's people by his own strength, it utterly fails. But at the end of the passage, we see a way in which we are able to affect change and bring about God's will. And that is by pleading with Him in prayer. And so the point of the passage is that you cannot accomplish God's purposes by mere human strength. Plead with the Lord in prayer. Well, let's take a look at this passage. As we begin, we are met with Moses once again, no longer a child, but in verse 11 it says, "It came to pass in those days that Moses was grown, and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." It says in just a short phrase there, Moses was grown. It passes over nearly 30 years, or more than 30 years, of Moses' life. He's 40 years old at this point, we find out from the New Testament. And this passage presents it as though the only significant factor in all of Moses' life up until this point is that he has now reached 40. But that's not the point. It's not just dismissing the rest of his life. The text is focusing on the transition of Moses being raised and educated, brought up by the Egyptians, and now identifying with the people of God. The New Testament unpacks this even more so in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking and condemning the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Stephen speaks of this event and he says this: "Moses was learned in all his wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." That's the significant event here, that he chose to visit God's people. Hebrews 11 clarifies the matter even further. In verses 24 and 25, it says this: "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." He's identifying with God's people and not with the Egyptians. Hebrews 11 further expounds this idea by saying this: "He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." So the most significant thing here in verse 11 is that Moses is being depicted as coming down from his lofty position, being an authority with the Egyptians, coming down, descending from that place of authority, and seeing the affliction of God's people whom he regarded as his brethren. And what does he see? What particular affliction in verse 11? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Now, as Moses sees this trouble of God's people, it establishes a contrast with the very end of the passage. And it's an intentional contrast. Let your eyes go over to verse 25. "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So here's Moses looking at the affliction of God's people. And then at the very end, the book ends, established by this section of God's Word, is that God, from a drastically different vantage point than Moses, looks down upon His children and He regards them. He acknowledges them. And so this gives us then really the focus of the passage. It's going to demonstrate the difference between seeking deliverance through human effort and showing the inadequacies of human deliverance in order to establish that deliverance must come from a divine origin. It must have a divine source. Now, that's not only true of physical deliverance. It's very much the case for spiritual deliverance, especially true for spiritual deliverance. Try as you might to free yourself from bondage to sin, to your own sin, you cannot affect change in yourself. Given all of your human strength and all of your human efforts, you will utterly fail to deliver yourself from sin. It's impossible. And as we know, God's law, one of its uses is to show how horribly inadequate you are at living up to His standard. And it points to the need for divine deliverance. That's what this passage is showing. The need for divine intervention to bring about the deliverance necessary. So let's look then at how Moses seeks to deliver God's people according to his character. Well, how does he go about this deliverance? It is, of course, through human effort. Notice what he does in verse 12. He looks this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, this action of the Egyptian beating the Hebrew would certainly be an unpleasant thing in the sight of the Lord. This is not just. This is not good. And yet, Moses' actions, I would submit to you, are not good in the sight of the Lord either. This is not the way that Moses should be going about seeking deliverance. Some may say that this is merely retaliatory. He's simply seeking an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And so it's fitting with God's form of justice. But verse 12 clearly presents this, Moses himself writing it, clearly presents this as premeditated murder. He looks this way and that way, makes sure no one will see, and then he kills him. This is not an eye for an eye. This is Moses taking justice into his own hands and acting in a way that he ought not to. And so then in verse 13, Moses thinks that he was successful. And he went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Moses continues to walk as a deliverer. Now, according to his character and his nature, he thinks that he's doing the Lord's work, and he thinks that the Israelites should be thankful for what he has done. Again, he thinks he's succeeding. But then we see in verse 13, in verse 14, that he's met with resistance. The Hebrew says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me just as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Moses is trying to force things by his own hand. Now, that's not to say that he is not divinely appointed to be a deliverer. Of course he is the divinely appointed, selected deliverer. Even Acts chapter 7 says that, as Stephen is again talking there, says that the Hebrews were unwilling to receive his deliverance that the Lord was bringing about. Stephen says this, "Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he," that being Moses, "defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Now, Stephen uses this to condemn the Jews for rejecting God's ruler and deliverer. So Moses is God's ruler and deliverer. Now, that's true. That, of course, is the case. But that said, the people's resistance to Moses here certainly isn't helped by Moses' foolish contribution. Moses isn't going about it in the way that he ought to. He tried to accomplish God's deliverance according to God's promise, but in his own strength, and in his own wisdom, and in his own timing. not according to God's ways, not according to God's strength, not according to God's wisdom and God's timing. And so Israel rejects him. And the Egyptians reject him as Pharaoh seeks his life in the next verse. And so he flees. Now, as he flees for his life, it's really fascinating how Hebrews 11 interprets this. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So even in his failure, even being driven from the land of Egypt, Moses still knows that he is God's selected man. He's still living by faith, even though he messes up. And isn't that the case with you and me? We live by faith. We're people who walk by faith, and yet we mess up. That doesn't deny the fact that we're God's people seeking to do God's will. Just because we do things in our own strength at times and we do foolish things and we mess up and we think we know God's will, we think we know how He wants us to act, and yet we screw things up, we botch it up. And yet we still walk by faith. So Moses is indeed a man of faith, walking by faith, and yet he needs to flee at this point because it was not God's appointed time. Now notice what it says in verse 15 as he flees. At the very end of verse 15, it says, and he sat down by a well. Now, when we first read this, don't we get the image that he's kind of just run from Egypt and he's tired and he plops down by a well and, oh, that was an exhausting run all the way from Egypt to Midian. And then we read in verse 17 that he stands up to help the daughters of Reuel. And so we think of it as he plops down in exhaustion and then he stands up later to help those who need deliverance. But as we learn from Sunday school this morning, I was struck by the idea that wells are the center of communities. Wells are the center of towns and gatherings of people. The idea here is that Moses is settling down in a community in Midian. And so to say that he sat down by a well and later he rose up to accomplish deliverance just meant that he rose up to seek to deliver the daughters of Reuel when they needed it, not that he is sitting down by a well in exhaustion. So Moses finds a new location to live. Now, what is it that he is doing as he's in Midian? He is merely acting as a deliverer, merely acting as his character was designed to act. This is who God has made him to be. So what is the problem? How does Moses need to deliver others? Well, Jethro's daughter, I say Jethro because Reuel and Jethro, they're the same person, just called by a different name. Reuel is probably his actual name. Jethro might be a clan name or a title, but he's known by Jethro elsewhere. But Jethro's daughter, daughters are having problems with shepherds. They are seeking to gather water, and the shepherds are driving them away. Water was a precious commodity in this day and age. Of course, it's still a precious commodity, but it was especially rare, especially in rural areas like this. And this was probably a common occurrence. Because Jethro later says to his daughters as they're talking, the daughters say to Jethro, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And Jethro expected that they wouldn't be returning as early as they returned. In other words, this is a problem that they commonly have with the shepherds who often drive them away. So Moses sees the need and he rises up to be a deliverer. Again, he's just acting in the way that God has made him to be. This is his character. This is who he is. He can't help it. God has crafted him to deliver needy and oppressed people. He's functioning according to God's design. And no matter where he goes, whether in Egypt or in Midian, wherever he goes, he is going to function as a deliverer because that's who God has called him to be. And I don't know how God has designed you and gifted you, but the sign of a true laborer in the kingdom of Christ is that no matter where you go, you will labor in the kingdom of Christ. That's a mark of a true laborer of the Lord Jesus. That however the Lord has gifted you, no matter how the Lord has designed you, wherever you are placed, whether it's where you want to be or in the circumstance you want to be in at the moment, wherever you are, you will labor in the kingdom of Christ. That's what Moses is doing. He's laboring in the way that God made him to be. He doesn't perhaps know why he's not in Egypt right now. Perhaps he doesn't know why he must wait at this point. But of course, the Lord has his purposes. First, the Lord must humble him further and prepare him to be the Lord's deliverer. And the Lord, of course, is going to provide him a family. And that's what we see next. So as he delivers the daughters of Reuel, of Jethro, they go back with this story. And we see in verse 20, as Jethro hears this story, he asks his daughters, "Why didn't you bring this guy to dinner? He saved you and you just left him there? No, invite him." Well, then Jethro, of course, offers Moses one of his daughters, Zipporah. And then Zipporah raises up a son for Moses. And so this passage ends on rather a bleak and discouraged note. The passage regarding Moses, at least, ends on a discouraged note. Notice verse 22, what it says. She bore Moses a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now, some of your translations might say, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," or "I am a stranger in a foreign land," causing us to ask the question, where is he a stranger? Is he a stranger in Egypt? Or is he a stranger in Midian? Well, the answer is yes. He's a stranger and an alien in either place, because he recognizes that he's not where God's people belong. He's not in the land of promise, where God promised his people they would be. And so as he names his son Gershom, he's saying deliverance has not been brought about. We are not where the people of God ought to be. I have not been able to deliver God's people. And so no matter how we take this passage at this point, Moses is recognizing that there is something wrong with the people of God. Moses is drawing attention to the fact that God has promised his people would not remain in Egypt, and yet they are still there. And Moses has been promised that he would not remain in Midian, but he would indeed be a deliverer of God's people out of Egypt. And so it is an acknowledgement of the insufficiency of human deliverance at this point. All of his efforts have come to naught. God's people are still not where they are supposed to be. And so then we come to this point and we must acknowledge that Moses, acting in his own strength, and in his own wisdom, and in his own timetable, and his own means, results in failure. He didn't bring about the promised deliverance. And now, we must advocate the Lord's cause, the Lord's way, according to the Lord's time, and in the Lord's strength. And yet, we might want to do the Lord's will and bring about the Lord's will by our own efforts. Have you ever felt that in your own life? Have you ever wanted somebody in your life to be converted so badly that every time you see them, you must present the gospel to them because you just have to do everything in your own power to convert them? Or have you ever wanted someone in your life to change in another way so badly that you just keep hammering them with the truth? Why won't they get it through their heads? Why won't they change? Or do you find yourself in a situation that you hate, that you dread, that you wish you could change? This is not good. I don't want to be in this situation. And you want to do anything in your power to bring about change. But the reality is, in all of those circumstances, and in any circumstance that you want to bring about change, even if it is a desire to bring about God's will and God's purpose, you cannot force God's hand. You cannot make him act when he has chosen not to act. One of the things that I so appreciate that I've learned in my brief time as a pastor from Pastor Long and the other godly elders is that we We have to take the long view. We have to be patient. There's so many times sitting on the session, I as the young buck want to see change. I want to see something happen. We have to be patient. We have to take our time. And there's something about being patient, especially I think when we're young, that it feels like unfaithfulness. If this just doesn't change, I'm somehow being unfaithful. Don't you think Moses felt that way? Sitting in Midian for 40 more years. It's 40 more years before he gets to go back to Egypt and bring about deliverance. Thinking, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. God's people haven't been delivered. They are suffering at the hands of the oppressor. They're suffering at the hands of Pharaoh. Don't you think he felt somewhat unfaithful? Or do you think he maybe wondered, is God unfaithful to his promise? Why 40 years? As you wait in patience, seeking the Lord to bring about his will, do you ever find yourself thinking, God, are you unfaithful to your promises? Are you ever going to wake up and do something? Doesn't this serve to highlight the need for deliverance from a divine source? Not from our own hands. Not from our own efforts. And that's when God enters the scene in a dramatic way at the end of this passage. Moses saw God's people's affliction, and he put forth his efforts. But now at the end of this chapter, God sees his people's affliction. And we will see in chapter 3 that he puts forth his efforts. But first, look at verse 23. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Can't you see the people on the edges of their seat thinking, finally, this king is going to die. This horrible, wicked Pharaoh will die. Our oppressor will be done away with. We'll get a new king. And maybe he won't be as cruel. And what happens? It says, it goes on, that the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. It continued. They thought maybe there was still hope. Maybe there was a human effort that could bring about deliverance and change. And when the next king just continues the same type of slavery and oppression, their hopes are dashed. I think Americans can feel that way every 4 years. If we just get another president, maybe something will change. 4 more years, we'll get another president and something will change. Guess what, folks? It doesn't happen that way. That's why we plead every Lord's Day evening for revival and reformation. It must come from the hand of the Lord, not through human effort. So as human effort once again fails the people of God, notice what it says. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. There are 4 different words there that speak of crying out, of prayer. The 4 different words, listen to them. They're different in the Hebrew. They're not as different in the English. The children of Israel groaned, and they cried out, and their cry, and so God heard their groaning. All of these different words are emphasizing one thing. Crying out, anguish, groaning, longing, agonizing unto the Lord. What are they doing? They are pleading with the Lord in prayer. They are going to the Lord in prayer. Brothers and sisters, here we are met with the power to bring about change on this earth. Prayer. That's where this passage ends. What the people could not change by their own efforts, what Moses could not change by his strength, God could change. The covenant-keeping God could bring about the necessary deliverance and change. They recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They recognize the God of promise. And that's how Moses names his son at the end there in verse 22. Yerushalayim, when he says, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, yes, it recognizes that Moses' efforts have ended without bringing about any change. But do you hear the hope? I have been a stranger in a foreign land, implying that they will someday no longer be strangers in a foreign land, that it is limited in duration. And so as the people pray, and as Moses is remembering the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well, God's people are crying out to the God of the covenant, and He hears. It may have taken 430 years, but God hears. God keeps His promise. Did you know it took 430 years that they were in the land of Egypt? Now, there are reasons for that, and we could look at the fact that God needed to build up the wickedness of the Canaanites before they received their judgment, and we could look at the fact that God needed to build up the wickedness of the Egyptians before they would receive their judgment. But why 430 years, and what motivated the change? What brought about the deliverance? The prayers of God's people. That's what we see here. What brought about the change? God's people crying out to the promise-keeping God. And men and women, what power do you have to change anything on earth? What power do you have to change anyone on this earth? What power do you even have to change yourself? The answer ultimately is nothing. No power. None. Except for prayer. You have the ear of the covenant-keeping God. You have the attention of the God who cares for His people. You have the Almighty's attention who looks down upon His people and is sovereignly able to bring about change. You have His ear and you can cry out to Him. What power do you have to bring about change? Prayer. So brothers and sisters, keep praying. And pray according to God's promises. Do you want to see change brought about on this earth? Pray. Do you want to see growth of the church? Then pray. Do you want to see change in people's lives and transformation of your friends and family? Pray. Do you want to see transformation and growth in your own life? Then pray. What power do we have? Prayer. And notice how it ends. And the God who looked down upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. He heard His people's prayer. Now this final illustration I don't share with any sense of pride. I share it with actually great shame. But when I was in junior high school, I had become used to having a unique name. No one in my school had the name of Keith. So if my teachers ever called on me, called the name of Keith, I knew they were talking about me. I never got my name mixed up with anyone else. I was the only Keith. Until one day, a sixth grader, when I was in eighth grade, got on my bus. And his name was Keith. And he started riding the bus. And that really troubled me and bothered me. Until at one point, I was so bothered by the fact that he had my name, I started to pick on him. And that one day was the first and the last time I ever teased him. And I teased him pretty much the entire bus ride home, simply because he had my name. Well, the younger Keith got off the bus, and he went into his house, and he told his older brother, his muscular football player brother in high school, and his brother hopped on his bicycle and rode to my house before I even got off my bus. And he told me, in no uncertain terms, you will never pick on my younger brother again. And believe it or not, I never picked on his younger brother again. But you see, all that the younger Keith had to do was go and tug on the sleeve of his elder brother and ask. And men and women, you have an elder brother. And he saw you in your need and affliction. And he was willing to come and die for you. And he has risen. And he sits on high at the right hand of the Father, and all you have to do to bring about change is tug on the sleeve of your elder brother and ask. And so, friends, you simply have to remind him to care for you, and to remind him to protect you, and to remind him to provide for you, and to remind him to deliver you, and to remind him to do the things he loves to do. And so what you are powerless to do comes so easily to the one that you can ask. So friends, you cannot accomplish the purposes of God through your own strength and your own efforts. But you can plead with the living Lord in prayer. And so do so. Pray to God who can bring about change. Amen. Let's pray to that God now. Our elder brother, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do sit on high in power and that we do have your ear and your attention. We thank you so much that we have had your attention, that you are willing to die for us. And if you are willing to die for us and rise for us and reign for us, Lord, will you not hear us? And will you not answer us? We thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers whom you love. And we thank you that you love us as well, on to the thousands of generations. And so, Lord, hear our prayers. And may you bring about your will and your purposes, even as your people pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.